I have abandoned what I intended to preach on this morning because there has been burned in upon me over the last week or so a feeling of responsibility that I ought to bring a word from the Lord which relates to the disasters and the destruction that we have seen recently, and particularly over the last 12 months. Man's inhumanity to man. What is God saying in all of this? What is the word of the Lord? People come to church, they come to expect to hear a word from the Lord, and the word from the Lord as it relates to things that are happening around in the real world that we read in our newspapers or see on our TV screens. But the word that God was giving to me, I didn't want to preach. So I prepared another message. For one thing, I felt I needed more time to study and reflect before I spoke on such things. Secondly, it seemed, especially for Friends Day, too solemn a message. People who are invited to church don't want to come and listen about death and destruction and that kind of stuff, and I kind of felt that's not suitable. I'd do it some other time. Besides, I felt that I couldn't do justice to it. And I'm sure that will prove to be true. But God sometimes uses the weak things of this world that his power shall be more demonstrated. And I could get no rest yesterday. And really last night, very late, I had to come back to the word that had been burning in my heart all week. So would you turn with me to Luke 13, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 13. And let me read you some verses that I feel are very relevant and to which I believe I have been directed by the Spirit of God. Luke 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Well, here's an example of man's cruelty to man. Pontius Pilate was a very cruel man and a bloodthirsty man. He despised the Jews and the Galileans in particular, who I must say were often causing him trouble. And so we have several accounts in the history books of Pilate's cruelty, and this is one of them. And then we have another disaster where many people died that would be called perhaps more likely not an act of man but an act of God, because they were either inside or around a famous landmark in Siloam, near the pool of Siloam, the Tower of Siloam, and it fell on them and 18 of them perished. And so these people come to Jesus and they remind him of that, and they say, "Well, what is the word of the Lord? I mean, you're a preacher, you're a prophet. So what do you have to say? What is God saying to us? Do you have a word of comfort? Do you have a word of explanation?" And what Jesus says is quite shocking, isn't it? He says, "Yes, I have a word from the Lord. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." My goodness, what happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that some of us were raised on? See, there's another side to the fairest Lord Jesus. But we must also remember that sometimes Jesus had solemn words to say, challenging, warning words, and this is one of them. So what do we say to disasters and sudden death and shocks that come to us? Well, first of all, of course, it has to be said that we're not to lay at God's door blame for the cruelties of men like Pontius Pilate. or the terrorism of those who plant bombs on aeroplanes and blow people out of the sky. Not to blame God for that. God made a perfect world when God made the world, and he put a perfect man and a perfect woman in it. And he gave them everything that they could need, but he also gave them instructions to worship him and to love him and to serve him and to obey him. And of course, for that to be meaningful, they had to have a choice not to do so. God didn't make machines. He gave man free choice, free will. Now, I am going to take a course soon for 4 weeks to learn about computers, because I have not a clue how to use a computer, and I'm beginning to feel a bit left behind. My wife went on a course and learned about computers. One thing that I did see on the documents that she brought back was, computer is a machine and it only will do what you tell it to do. In other words, it doesn't have free will. Don't blame the computer, blame yourself. The computer does what you tell it to do. Now, Adam was not a computer. He not only was far more complex than any computer that's ever been invented, but he had something that we cannot define, but we know is the power of choice. He could love, but he could hate. He could serve, or he could be selfish. He could worship, or he could ignore. He could obey, or he could disobey. And when Adam chose to defy God and to disobey, not only did he crash into ruins, but the whole world crashed into ruins with him. And that's the mess we're in today. Oh, what a terrible amount of suffering there is in the world which is due to human sin. Greed, cruelty, selfishness, divorce, war. Even some things that we might not think of anything to do with sin, man's sin at all, are affected by it. Take drought, for example, and hunger. Yes, but do you know that there's enough food in the world to feed the world? But greed keeps it from those who need it. It's stockpiled in places, and even when we send it, sometimes it's shot down by rebel soldiers. Or it's stockpiled until corrupt officials can steal it and sell it on the black market. So we mustn't lay at God's door the blame for that which is human sin. Neither must we lay at God's door the blame for that which is due to human neglect. What about this tower? In the one hand, we have Pontius Pilate, and we can see blatantly that that was due to murder and cruelty and hatred and sin. But what about the tower? These people were just in the tower and the tower fell. Who built the tower? Did they build it correctly? Did they take soundings and measurements and consider the results of decay and everything? Was it possible? I don't know, but was it possible that they were paid for using a certain quality of stone and certain careful constructions, but they cut corners, as sometimes builders do to this very day, and they used inferior materials and cost-cutting devices that they said nothing about, but that's why it fell? Or was it that the inspectors who were paid to go and examine it every 6 months or every year came back and signed their report that the Tower of Siloam was all right and quite safe, but they'd never even been to look at it? They'd been to the games instead. You see, sometimes we neglect things. Do you know that in this world we spend 4 times as much on military research as we do on medical research? You see, we have our priorities in strange orders sometimes. It's a sad thing that there's so little medical care in some places, and people do not have the blessings of hospitals and surgeons and doctors and physicians and specialists and nurses that we have, and drugs to make us well. But do you know what it would cost? Can you imagine what it would cost to put a hospital and a medical team in every area to such an extent that everybody in the whole world, including every third world country and the poorest people, would have just as much care as you and I enjoy? It would all be provided. What would it cost for that? Well, you say you'd need a computer to calculate it. It'd be beyond our human calculations. Trillions of dollars. You're right, but it's exactly what the world spends every 2 weeks on armies and armaments. We divert all this money and all these funds to such things because of human sin, and we feel that we need to do that. So we do not lay at God's door the blame for either those things that are caused by human sin or by human neglect. And yet I have to say this to you, that though God did not directly cause these disasters, he certainly could have prevented them. God could have prevented Pilate killing those Galileans. He could have whisked him away in a moment. God could have stopped the tower falling on those 18 in Jerusalem. He could have propped it up, even if it was due to building neglect. God could have stopped it falling. God can do anything. God is almighty. I hope you believe that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's never surprised. Knows the end from the beginning. No disasters to him that suddenly happen, unexpected and unprepared for. He's omnipotent. We read his own words in Isaiah 46. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, to you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Oh yes, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. No purpose of his can be thwarted. There was even one molecule in the whole universe that did not obey his commands or submit to his control, God would not be God. Professor R.C. Sproul says, not one maverick molecule. Everything is made to fulfill the purposes of God. Well, says someone, what about this free will? What about man's choice against God? God says, do this. Man says, I won't. How do you account for that? How can that be possibly made to fulfill the will of God? Well, I don't know. I just know that it is. Somehow God's will is greater than our will. And our will, even when it's exercised against God, against the commandments, against the gospel, selfishly, sinfully, yet it cannot thwart or overthrow or change the purposes of God. I think sometimes, if you'll allow a very down-to-earth illustration, it's like two bugs on an elephant's back. Here's the elephant, powerful beast, and he decides to go north, and he announces, I'm going north, and sets off north through the jungle trail, and there are two bugs on his back, and they have free will, and they're also rebels, and they don't believe in elephants. And they say to each other, did you hear that? We've to go north. Let's go south. Let's turn right around and go the opposite way. And so they're so proud of themselves and their great powers, and they just turn around and they set their little bug compass south. And they head south, and they are going south. And the elephant smiles to himself and he says to himself, but you don't know it, you're really going north. It says in the Bible that when people rebel against God and they think they can shake their fists at God and
do as they please and they do as they please, he has them in derision. What did Jesus say to Pontius Pilate? This Pontius Pilate, do you remember the scene? Pontius Pilate represented the greatest power on earth that had ever been seen. Stretched across the then known world virtually, with armies everywhere, roads fanning out in all directions, all leading to Rome. Pontius Pilate. And here is a man brought before him, a Nazarene carpenter. And Pilate has him scourged. Many men died under that lash. And his back is bleeding and cut to ribbons, and his face is a mask of blood, because Pilate delivered him up to his tormentors and they mocked him and pressed upon him a crown of thorns. And yet there's a quiet dignity about this Jesus of Nazareth. And Pilate's puzzled and frustrated. Normally, when men, prisoners on a death charge, are brought before him, they're either grovelling in the dirt and begging him for mercy, or else they're defiant and screaming obscenities all the way to the cross. But this man says nothing. And eventually Pilate says to him, "Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you or set you free?" And Jesus speaks. And he says, "Pontius Pilate, you would have no power at all if it were not given to you from above. Who do you think you are, Pilate? You have no power. My Father has your next heartbeat in his hand. One upward glance of my eye and 72,000 angels will come and sweep all your soldiers out of Jerusalem and rescue me. Who do you think you are to defy God?" Well then, why didn't God prevent it? Why didn't God prevent the Galileans being slaughtered or the tower falling down? If God is in control and is sovereign, why didn't he stop Jesus being crucified? I'll tell you why. Because he had a purpose in it. Because even the wrath of man, the Bible says, shall praise him. Even the sinful act of taking the best man who ever lived, the most loving, compassionate man, and doing him to death on the cross, was in the plan of God the most beautiful thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. For it was God's will that Jesus should die. For there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, and so he came from heaven and went all the way to Jerusalem and all the way to the cross and submitted himself to his tormentors and his crucifiers. Why? Because he was going to take this sin that Adam brought into the world, that you have and I have, and pay for it on the cross. That we might have a Savior, and that we might be washed, and that we might be clean, and that we might come and asking for mercy go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. That's why. And always God allows these things to happen because he has a purpose. We might be able to see it as we can in the cross. We might be able to understand it because we're told about the cross, or it may remain a mystery in the sovereign will and purpose of God. Why does he allow these disasters? Why do towers fall or earthquakes happen? Why doesn't he stop the terrorist? I'll tell you this, I believe he does most of the time. I have a conviction that there would be many more bombs planted on many more aeroplanes but for the grace of God. There would be many more presidents and heads of state, governors and mayors and rulers, leave alone composers and celebrities and actors and actresses, murdered at the hands of madmen or evil men, but for the restraining hand of God. There would be many more children playing happily on the sidewalk who would be run down by drunken drivers if it were not for the merciful hand of God who keeps these evil things at bay. And we never know how near we were to death, or what might have happened but for the merciful restraint of a sovereign God upon a world that doesn't deserve it. Why then does he sometimes lift that restraint? It is to call our attention to eternal realities, that's why. Isn't it a sad thing that sometimes if things go easily and everything works out according to our plans, we ignore God? We never think of him, pray to him, thank him, worship him. And it's when something like this happens that some people, only then, will think of eternal things and spiritual things. That's why God allows it. To remind us of the frailty of man, for example. We boast of our great advances and our wonderful achievements, especially in communication and transportation, but when we're faced with a hurricane, we seem to be impotent. All we can do is board up our windows, evacuate our houses, and hope for the best. The earthquake comes unexpectedly, and we see what devastation that can cause. And they said to Jesus, "What word have you from the Lord?" And he said, "I'll tell you what word I have from the Lord. Do you think that those Galileans who perished were any worse than anybody else? I tell you, no, they're no worse than you. Do you think those Jerusalemites on whom the tower fell were any worse than anybody else? No, they're no worse than you. I tell you," says God, "unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." Jesus calls our attention to our frailty, our helplessness in the face of social problems, drugs, crime, the overcrowded prisons. We need reminding sometimes of our puny impotence and our mortality. We think we're going to live forever, don't we? And we don't need God, and sudden death brings us up short. It's to remind us of the frailty of man and the sinfulness of man. It's our biggest insoluble problem, isn't it? Man's sin. The heart of man is deceitful, says the Bible, above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are none righteous, no, not one. Even our great men are sometimes found out to have been cheating all the time. Constantly in danger of being disillusioned. The century began with great optimism. We were going to build utopia upon the earth. You see, the evolutionists were having their way and they were telling us that really we did once crawl out of the slime and we went through the animal stage and behaved a bit like animals. Well, we behaved like animals when we were animals, but we've gone on from there and now we're humans and we're getting better all the time. And though the ape and tiger have had a slow job dying, now they said at the beginning of this century, we're all right now and it's going to be a wonderful world. And then came World War I. The mindless, pointless slaughter of millions of men and women, particularly the flowering of young manhood in the trenches, stinking bogs of Flanders. Not only European manhood, but American too. Oh, but this was the war to end wars, it was said. And your great president Woodrow Wilson went over to Europe and was a great hero, and he had a dream for the League of Nations. We're going to settle things from now on by negotiation and discussion around the table instead of guns and tanks and bombs and gas and war. The poor man, he found the European leaders squabbling over borders and territory. Came back to his own beloved country somewhat disillusioned, only to find that the Senate wouldn't back him and support him. He tried to gather the nation to support him. He went on a tour coast to coast. And the response he got broke his health and he died an unhappy man. 20 years later came the Second World War, worse war, the Nazi Holocaust and Pearl Harbor and the nuclear bomb. Now we're not so optimistic. But it's not the other fellow's sin that is the cause of all of this. For we are all tarred with the same brush. That's Jesus' point. Reminds us finally of man's accountability. His frailty, his sinfulness, and his accountability. He's going to meet his Maker one day and give an account. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, you're not done for. When you die, that's just the beginning. You're plunged into eternity, and now you have to meet your Maker. For everyone must be brought one day to stand before God and give an account for how they spent their money and what they did with their time and what lies they might have told and what they did with their lives toward God. And Jesus says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does it mean to repent? It was Jesus' first word when he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was his last word almost before he went to heaven. He gave a commission to the church and said, go into all the world and preach repentance to all the nations. What does it mean? It means to change your mind. The Greek word repent means to change your mind, and having changed your mind, to change your direction. Do you have to change your mind about? Well, if you've ignored God, do you have to change your mind about that? There are many of us who are practical atheists. We would say we're theists, we believe in God, but he doesn't figure in our lives. We ignore him, so we might as well be atheists. Sundays come by and we're not to be found in a place of worship, kneeling at the foot of God's throne and praising him. Days come by and we're not found praying and thanking him for all the blessings. There's no gratitude. Sins come and go unconfessed and uncleansed and unforgiven and are piled up against our name. We're not seeking him. Change of mind is to put that right and to recognize I've been going in the wrong direction. I've been living wrong. I must turn from my sin. I must turn to God, who has said he will abundantly pardon those who come to God through Christ. I must come to the cross. I must come to Jesus and ask for my sins to be forgiven. I must start living for God. And so these things are reminders. What is your word, Jesus? My word is, said Jesus, take heed. Take heed to the frailty of man and the sinfulness of man and the accountability of man, for you will all likewise perish unless you repent. C.S. Lewis called such things roadblocks on the road to hell. Oh, God cares about those who suffer. Of course he does. He's the God of all compassion. We read Psalm 103. He cares for the homeless and the bereaved and the brokenhearted and the widow and the orphan and the sick. Who's saying these words? Jesus, the man of compassion, love incarnate, who reached out to those that no one else would touch and hugged the leper and cured the sick and raised the dead, was a friend to the poor and the untouchables. That's why the Christian church has always been to the forefront of those helping at disaster times, helping. One day God will bring these disasters to an end and there'll never be another one, although it seems to me from my Bible that there's a word that says they might be increased before the end. But why? To warn us. For some of us will go heedlessly and godlessly down helter-skelter to hell. Why did I have to bring this solemn message on Friends Day? I think because I would have been unfaithful to my God and to my calling if I had not. It may be that for just one person here, this is your last warning. Unless you repent, you will perish. When man's frailty and man's sinfulness and man's accountability come together, it makes it urgent. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let us pray together. Just a moment of quietness. I want to give anyone an opportunity to pray a simple prayer from your heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me to turn from my sin to you. Forgive me, renew me, make me to live for God before it's too late. For Jesus' sake, amen.